as we conclude this chapter and enter into chapter 21. And it may be that this is a good point to remind ourselves what this book is about. Matthew is, and we've said this from the beginning, probably the most dispensational of the four Gospels, in that it emphasizes the distinctions between the Old Testament and the New, and the distinctions between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. In fact, Matthew's Gospel is the only one that uses the phrase kingdom of heaven. And we're going to discover in this message this morning, as well as with regard to the messages to come, that Matthew uses the phrase kingdom of God, but very sparingly. Mostly he talks about the kingdom of heaven. And again, the kingdom of God is that which contains all the righteous of all the ages. The kingdom of heaven has as its first reference the messianic kingdom. And that's what the people of Israel were looking for in Jesus' day. The kingdom of heaven has a hidden aspect, and that's what's going on in this present age. God is working things to the ultimate conclusion of Christ's return and the establishment of the kingdom of heaven on earth, but there is a hidden aspect. It's a mystery in the present age. And what I find amazing is that it's a mystery to most Christians as well. And largely because the people behind the pulpit don't teach it. But it's right here in the Gospel of Matthew. So, we invite your attention to what we've called the compassion. You know, a number of years ago, doesn't seem like that long, but it's probably 10 years ago. I don't know when. There was a big noise abroad about a movie, The Passion of the Christ. And a lot of people went to look at this movie. I have to confess to you, I've never seen it. I've seen clips from it. I've heard about it, but never saw the film. This week, the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry before his crucifixion, or going up to the crucifixion, is often referred to as Passion Week. Well, what we're looking at today is the first day of that week. And the word that I find is compassion. Compassion. And let me explain it to you in this way. If it were me headed to Jerusalem, one of the gospel writers says he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. Nothing could dissuade him from this. And if it were me, and I suspect you too, going to what you knew was going to be your illegal trial, suffering, death at the hands of your enemies, if it were me, I would be thinking about me all the time. I'd be thinking about what I had to do, what I had to suffer, etc., etc. But our Lord, as we're going to see through this message this morning, is thinking about other people. And our examination of this journey starts in a place called Jericho. And at the end of chapter 20 of Matthew. So let me read beginning at verse 29. And as they were going out from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men were sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. And the multitude sternly told them to be quiet, but they cried out all the more, saying, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. And Jesus stopped and called them and said, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Lord, we want our eyes to be opened. And moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. Now, let me, as I've had to do on more than one occasion, clear away some of the brush here before we get down to the heart of this issue. And by the way, those of you taking notes, you know that normally with a four or more point outline, I don't have subpoints, but we've left you space so that you might want to jot down something to think about later. Well, here are some of the problems. First of all, Matthew says there were two men. Mark and Luke, who also record this incident, only mention one. Mark mentions him by name, Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. So there's a reason for that, I believe, in Mark's gospel. But the question is this a contradiction? And the answer is no. We've encountered this before with the demoniacs of Gadara, etc. There were two blind men who were begging. And one of them is mentioned by Mark and Luke, but not the other. Mark gives us the name of the one he mentions. Now, why do Mark and Luke only mention one? Well, I would suggest that this is one who later became known within the church. But the other, we do not know about. Was he part of the church? The text here in Matthew says they followed him. But you know, there were a lot of people that followed Jesus who never trusted in him. And they drifted away. And perhaps this second man was part of that. Both men were healed, but being healed doesn't mean that you're born again. And I always use the example in Luke's gospel of the 10 lepers. And 10 men were healed. But so far as we know, only one trusted in Christ. And so our point here is there's no real problem with Matthew's mention of two men, and he doesn't name either one of them. The real problem here, for those of you who are interested in these sort of things, is that Matthew and Mark say that as they were going out from Jericho, and Luke says as they were entering Jericho. And this is a, they can't both be right, can they? They're entering Jericho, they're leaving Jericho, it can't be right. Well, actually it is. And if you want all the ins and outs and the ups and downs of this, come back tonight. I don't want to drag this out. But I'll tell you what happened. There were two Jerichos. Now, everybody knows about the Jericho of Joshua's day. That city was destroyed. And by the way, rebuilding that city had a curse put on it. But in the days of Ahab, anybody here know who Ahab was and Jezebel and that crowd? Well, in the days of Ahab, there was a guy who decided he didn't care about curses. He was probably a modern man, you know, curses were... and so he rebuilt the city of Jericho, and the curse fell on him. He laid the foundation with the death of his firstborn, and he finished the city, raised up the gates with the death of his youngest son. But in any event, there was a Jericho that would have been an old Jericho in this day, been around for hundreds of years. Well, this was a very pleasant area. And by the way, keep in mind that this is a large plain by the Jordan River. And so the old Jericho, I'm just going to keep calling it that, was near the river. But near where the mountains came down to this plain, there were a lot of very nice springs. And again, I'm compressing this, but Herod the Great... And he was great as far as being a builder was concerned. He built a city there, a new Jericho, that was, it was his winter resort. You understand Jericho, new, old, or whatever, is over 1,000 feet below sea level. And Jerusalem, the capital, is over 2,000 feet above sea level. So the point is, this is a very warm place in the winter. It was called the City of Palm Trees. And there was a tax collector there that lived in the new city named Zacchaeus. Matthew doesn't tell us about him, but Luke does. Now, the point is, what's all this have to do with this incident? Well, it's simply this. The two beggars, the two blind men, are on the road between Old Jericho and New Jericho. And so as they were leaving Old Jericho, these blind men were told who was passing by, and knowing his reputation, they cried out to him. And they followed along. In fact, I think Mark's gospel says that Bartimaeus leaped up and kept following after. And just as they were about to enter New Jericho, Jesus stopped and the healing took place. So anytime that somebody tells you, see, there's a contradiction, there's no contradiction here. There's an Old Jericho and there's a New Jericho. And it's between the two that the healings took place. Now, why did he heal these blind men? And what's in this for you and me? Well, he healed the blind men because, as we read here, he was moved with compassion. He cared about this. And furthermore, I want you to look at what happens. They call out to him, "Have mercy on us." Jesus stops and asks them, "What do you want?" And I don't know about you, but my first reaction is, what a question. You know, isn't it obvious what we want? No, it's not obvious. Be specific. They're asking the Lord for something. How specific are you when you ask the Lord for something? Do you tell him exactly what you want? He demanded it of these two men. What do you want from me? Well, what they wanted was to receive their sight. And he felt compassion. He was merciful toward them, even though he knows that within a week he's going to be dead and humiliated and reviled and rejected. But he stops long enough to heal these two men. Now, it may be that you are in a situation right now, have been, will be someday, when you think, you know, the Lord doesn't care. You know, he's got much bigger things to worry about than me. Well, Jesus didn't have anything bigger to worry about than these two blind men, even though we've already said, yes, there are things you and I would be thinking about if it was us, but our Lord is compassionate, and he cares, and he will answer prayer. Why did he heal these blind men? On his way to Jerusalem. Well, there is another reason. It's not specified here. And the important reason we've already talked about. This is equally important. It's just not specified. This is the kind of thing that the Old Testament prophets said that the Messiah would do when he arrived. And I want to point out to you that one of the reasons that he stopped to heal these blind men is because they understood that too. Do you notice twice, as it's recorded for us, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." You're the Son of David. You're the Messiah that we've been looking for. You know, there's a lot of people that had excellent sight that never saw that. These two blind men saw that. I'm always amazed. I'm drifting here a little bit. Get your rabbit's head out. But I'm always amazed at the it's healing number six, sign number six in John's gospel, the man who was born blind. And here is a man who receives his sight, and he is able to befuddle the Pharisees and the scribes So much so that they can't refute the formerly blind man's argument. And so the way they deal with it, and this is the way these folks always deal with things, they threw him out. They can't answer his argument. But my point here is, there may have been a lot wrong with his eyes, but there was nothing wrong with that man's brain. He understood better than the religious and super-educated people. Well, in any event, back to Matthew's gospel. Our Lord makes his final presentation of himself as king, and one of the first ways he does it is by healing two blind men on the way to Jerusalem. By the way, he's got a big hike ahead of him. He's leaving this place that's, again, I didn't look this up to be precise, but over 1,000 feet below sea level, and he's got to climb 2,000 feet and more above sea level. So this is a long hike, steep hike, from Jericho to Jerusalem. But they make it, and so chapter 21 gives us more fulfillment of prophecy. When they had approached Jerusalem, and you've read about this already, only it was from Mark's gospel. When they approached Jerusalem, Jerusalem had come to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me." Now, I don't know if you're going to worry over whether there were two donkeys or just one. Again, Matthew or Mark and Luke just talk about the colt that had been no one had ridden on before. But the point is, and this sounds very logical if you know much about animals, this was a young donkey, the colt was, and it was with its mother. All right, and so they take both animals. "And if anyone says something to you, you shall say the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them." Now, this took place that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. I want to pause here. I don't know how many sermons I've heard on this issue of the purpose of riding on this donkey. It was to demonstrate that he had power over nature. This was an unbroken colt, and yet he rode it into... It was done to fulfill prophecy. There are a lot of things that Jesus did that he did without any other purpose except to fulfill the word of God. And so, he fulfilled this prophecy that says, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." And so this was what God had predicted through Zechariah the prophet, and he fulfilled it. He didn't have to do it that way. He could have walked on the distance into Jerusalem, but he fulfilled the prophecy. And he did it for that purpose. The people should know that this is how the Messiah was going to enter the city of Jerusalem. And by the way, some did know this. What's amazing is that the ones who should have known it rejected it. But we read on. "And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid on them their garments on which he sat." Now, he didn't sit on both of them, but the point is they covered their backs with their garments. "And most of the multitude spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road." Why did they do this? Again, there's nothing deep here. It's just the obvious thing. I was about to compare it to Park Avenue and Gornto Road, but I'm not sure I want to do that. Anyway, most of our streets are nice and smooth. They're asphalted, etc. But none of their roads were. If you've ever driven over a logging road or something out in the woods, you got a clue as to what their roads were like. They were rocky. They put the palm branches and the garments in the road to soften the rod. To just simply soften the rod. That's it. There's no deep spiritual truth here. That's why they were doing this. And the multitudes going before him and those who followed after were crying out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." We have a hymn that we sang just a little while ago, Hosanna. The little children sang, and the children were singing this, and we'll read about more about that in just a moment. But what is this Hosanna? Well, it's a Hebrew expression that means Lord, save or deliver. And that's what they were looking for, a deliverer. And he is a deliverer. But what we're going to discover as we continue through this story is that most of the people who were shouting this that day were thinking that he was going to deliver them from the Romans, that was their big issue. And he is going to deliver Israel from Gentile world domination. But before he does this, he has to have a righteous people. And that's what will happen when he comes the second time. But the main issue in this first advent of Christ is what we read a week or two ago. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. To be a redeemer. And then, and only then, a deliverer. Well, Hosanna is that shout. Lord, save us, deliver us. And they're acclaiming or giving him the title of the Son of David. Once again, just like our two blind men at Jericho. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. It is, and I've often thought that even in our English text, every time this word Hosanna appears, it ought to have an exclamation point after it, because it's in grammar, it's what's called an interjection. It stands by itself. And so this is what they're acclaiming. He is the Son of David that we've been looking for. And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" Now, he's fulfilled prophecy. He has entered the city as was recognized by many, the way the Messiah would enter the city. But verse 11 says, the multitude were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Now, is there anything wrong with that statement? Answer, no. That's entirely true. He is the prophet Jesus. He does come from Nazareth in Galilee. But the point is, there were many prophets that had come before Jesus. And I'm talking about true prophets. He was so much more than a prophet. But when asked, this even goes back before my time, I guess, but there was a time when people kind of half-jokingly would say, "What's the hubbub, bub?" And that's basically what these people are at. What's all this carrying on about? Well, here it is. He's the prophet. But oh, they missed. They missed so much more. They're calling him the Son of David, but they don't really understand who he is or what he came to do. You know, there's a lot of people today in Christian circles that have no more comprehension of who Jesus is and what he accomplished for us than these folks have. So, when we talk about the triumphal entry, and I don't object to that title for it, but it is, in one sense, a triumphal entry, but in another, it's a disappointing entry. And we see that as we come now to his cleansing of the temple, beginning at verse 11. He cleanses the temple, and in so doing, he presents himself as the King of Israel. Again, critics will find something to criticize, And they find it here as well on more than one level. But one of them, the basic level, is that John says he did this at the beginning of his public ministry, and Matthew and the other gospel writers say at the end. So is there a contradiction here? Answer, no. He began and closed his public ministry by cleansing the temple. He did it twice. Once when he started his public ministry, and again as he closed. Because in the interim, nothing had changed with these people, because money was what this was all about. So he entered the temple, and I need to pause here in order to understand this in the next little section. When it says he entered the temple, it does not mean that he went to the altar or entered the holy place, let alone the Holy of Holies. Not that he didn't have any right to do so, but under the Mosaic law, he had no such right. What this means is that he entered that outer court. I think our hymn earlier talked about pillared halls and courts. This was the outer court where anybody could come, even Gentiles could approach this close. But this is where all the money changers and the sheep merchants and all those kind of people bought and sold and cheated the public, essentially. And so he entered the temple and cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den." Again, fulfillment of Scripture. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. He cleansed the temple, and then he heals the people in the temple. Now, two thoughts here. One I've already given you, that he is casting out those who are making it a den of thieves. It's supposed to be a place where people can resort to prayer. And by the way, if you go on to the book of Acts, you discover that that's what the early disciples did. Peter and John, Acts chapter 3, go up to where? The temple. They go up to the temple. It's the hour for prayer. And that's what they go up there to do. It's not to offer sacrifice, but it's the time to pray. And so that's the purpose of the temple, a house of prayer. And having cleansed the temple, then people come to him, and what does he do? He heals them. Again, fulfillment of the prediction of the prophets of the Old Testament. This is what he would do. The other gospel writers say he taught daily in the temple. Well, what did he do? Did he teach or did he heal? Yes. He taught and he healed. He did them both. And you've seen this throughout his ministry in Galilee and Judea and elsewhere. He would heal people. He would teach people. So that's what he's doing at the end. I guess we would call this the end of day one of what's commonly called the Passion Week. But again, I call it the Compassion Week. He heals the blind and the lame in the temple. Now, what else does he do in his presentation? He rebukes the indignant. I tried to find another word for indignant. There's no better English word than this. They were indignant. Does it sound a little like dignity? Indignant? They lost their dignity? Yeah, that's what they did. And it was because it wasn't dignified enough that it didn't suit them. Verse 15, "But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done," that's a reference to the healings that were taking place, "and the children who were crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant." Now, the healings that would identify him as the Messiah was bad enough, but it was the kids that they were really upset with, because in the next verse, They said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" It's not the healing, it's what these kids are saying. Now again, where in the temple was this taking place? Because the temple's a big area in a compound. It's taking place in the same place where Jesus is cleansing the temple, where he's healing people, and the kids are coming and shouting his praises. Hosanna to the Son of David. And they are outraged with that. Now, why? Because they were indignant. They didn't think that this was dignified enough. And that's one of the things that keeps a lot of churches and a lot of people from being involved with children's work and children's ministry. And Jesus said to them, yes. Their question is, do you not hear what they're saying? And Jesus said, yes. And I'd like to think, and I'm not in favor of these films that we have where Jesus is walking around everywhere with a cheesy grin on his face, but I'd like to think there was a big smile on his face when he said this. Do you not hear what they're saying? Yeah, I do. Have you never read? Now, we talked about this before, and it won't be the last time in Matthew's gospel. But he goes back to, who is it? The chief priests and the scribes, the guys who copied the Bible professionally. And he asked them, have you never read? It's right here in the book. And by the way, they didn't have as much book to read as you and I do. But it's right here in the book. Haven't you ever read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, thou hast prepared praise for thyself? And so, that's why so many of you are involved in children's ministries, and why we have our kids come and minister to us from time to time. They play the bells, they sing for us. And by the way, we do something that I do not get you to do for me or other speakers, but we applaud when they do so. And we want the young people to know that we appreciate them and that what they're doing is something good. What's the phrase they use? Oh, can I get a witness? You never hear me ask for that. I don't want a witness. But the point is that when our young people do this, we want to reward them for their... And I don't know if you can remember, you adults, but I can sort of remember when I was their age, terrified me to get in front of a group of people. So I have every respect for our youngsters who... Even though they may be terrified, they get up here and they minister to us in the name of the Lord. And so Jesus reminds his people, don't be indignant with them. They're doing exactly what God said they should do and are willing to do. And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. So here's the end of day one of Compassion Week. And Jesus shows compassion for others, even though he already knows in just a few days they're going to destroy him. They're going to put him on a cross. And yet, he, as our song reminds us, he loves the little children. He heals the blind and the lame. He cleanses his temple. He fulfills everything that the Bible said about the Messiah. He cures those who seek him. So these are great lessons for you and for me, and certainly applicable to today, because we don't have a temple. This is just the building we happen to meet in. But things have not changed that much, and people's attitudes, unfortunately, have not changed as much as they could. But there's blessing in being merciful, because when you are, you obtain mercy. I'm going to ask Sheila and Andrew to come and help us to close our service this morning. Hymn number 241. You know, there were many who had room for Jesus, but many did not in Jesus' own day. What about you this morning?